Good morning. We've been in the book of Hebrews, and for the past few weeks, the writer of Hebrews has been presenting evidence, building a case for us as to why Jesus is our great high priest, a greater high priest than any of the priests that served in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, in the temple. If we were in a courtroom, this would be the closing argument to the case. Let's hear what the writer of Hebrews has to say to us this morning from Hebrews chapter 7, verses 17 to 28. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This is our Jesus. This is our great high priest. He is eternal, made a priest by the oath of God, by the promise of God. And he's forever our priest. And I want to focus in today specifically on the words at the end of verse 25, those words, "He always lives to make intercession for them." When you hear the word intercede, what do you think of? Usually we think of someone going to bat for someone else, someone defending someone's cause, standing up for them, advocating for them. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews wants to convey to us here. As our great high priest, Jesus is our advocate, our lawyer who pleads our case for us. Now, in a minute, we'll talk about exactly how Jesus goes about doing this. But first, I want us to talk about, why do we need an advocate? There's an old saying that's exactly right. It goes like this: a man who is his own lawyer has a fool for a client. If you have legal trouble and you end up in court, you need someone, a lawyer, an advocate, to guide you through the process, to speak for you, to defend you. You need someone to represent you. I'm a do-it-yourselfer at heart. I'm not afraid to do much of anything. Plumbing, electrical, none of that scares me. But you know what scares me? The thought of going into court and trying to defend myself before a judge. It's just too scary. Think about what happens when you engage a lawyer and they go into the courtroom on your behalf. They don't just represent you. They, in a sense, become you. They act for you. They speak for you. Your life is very much hidden in them. The court sees the lawyer and sees them as if they were you speaking and acting on your behalf. That's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to convey to us here about Jesus in chapter 7. As our great high priest, Jesus does indeed represent us in the heavenly courtroom. When the day comes and we're going to stand before God and give an account for our lives, we only have two choices for an advocate: either ourselves or Jesus. It's not me saying that, really. It's not even the Bible saying that. It's every religion of the world says that, that someday you're going to stand before the God of that religion and you have to give an account for your life to determine what happens to you from that point on. You have to build some kind of a case, some kind of a record. The difference in Christianity is Christianity says you can have an advocate step in beside you to build that case for you, to represent you. I don't want to be my own advocate in the heavenly courtroom any more than I want to be my own lawyer in county court here in Sturgis. Think about your choices as you face a trial for your life. You can either have a fool for a client and try to represent yourself, or you can have the greatest, the best lawyer, the lawyer the writer of Hebrews has laid out for us here, present your case for you. Now, if you were going to be on trial for a first-degree murder, a murder that would carry a life sentence, what would you do? Would you really try to defend yourself? Or would you go find the best lawyer in town to speak and to act on your behalf? Every day of our lives, even though we don't often realize it, we're on trial. Even though we behave like criminals oftentimes who think they're never going to get caught, never be called to account, the Bible is very clear that one day we're going to be brought into court. We're going to have to stand before a holy and just judge. Listen to what Solomon, the writer of Ecclesiastes, said in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And then he adds this in verse 14. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Can you imagine that? Think about this for just a moment. Imagine this. Imagine the screen dropping down here, and suddenly out of the projector came every scene from your life, depicting every word, every thought, every deed you've ever done. All the things you've tried to hide and cover up, your secret thought life, the things you've mumbled under your breath, the things you did and you thought no one was looking, the things you think you've gotten away with or you've tried to at least cover up. Now that thought terrifies me. My guess is it would terrify you too. But think about this. In the scenario I just laid out, you would be seeing all my secrets, I'd be seeing all yours, and we'd both have so much shame, we can't really do a lot of finger pointing at each other, can we? We're so busy trying to cover up ourselves. But what if rather than standing in front of each other with our secrets laid bare, we were standing in front of God with everything laid bare, like Solomon says it will be? If that doesn't terrify us, then honestly, we're not really thinking very clearly about this, are we? I don't say this to terrify you. Well, maybe just a little. I want us to think. Think about this. If you follow the news, you maybe know what's going on with General Michael Flynn. He's endured 3 years of living hell because he sat down 3 years ago to meet with the FBI without a lawyer present. Do you think if he had it to do over again, he'd want to have a lawyer with him? Why did he do that? Why did he sit down with the FBI without a lawyer? Because he had no idea what they were trying to do to him. He didn't realize that he needed one. I don't want you to be here this morning and not realize that you need an advocate. That's why I want you to think about this. And think about your life being put on display as you stand before God and having to give an account for everything you've ever done or said or thought. Each of us desperately needs the best lawyer we can get to represent us in the heavenly courtroom. And deep down inside, I think all of us know that. That's why we spend all of our lives trying to spin the truth, trying to justify and defend our record, trying to rationalize and cover up the wrong that we've done so no one else will see it, or at least they'll excuse it if they do see it. It's why we do good works even, because we're trying to get a better verdict. We're trying to divert attention away from the wrong. We wear ourselves out oftentimes trying to be our own advocates. The essence of what it means to be a Christian is to say, I'm not going to do that. I instead am going to hide my life in Christ and let him represent me. Being a Christian isn't just having Jesus as your example. All that really does, I want you to know this, all that really does is condemn you even more. Because if you see your example and you know what you're supposed to do and you don't do it, you're even more condemned than if you didn't know. What would Jesus do is a great way to help each of us think about maybe how we should act and what we should do and what we should say. But the problem, at least for me, is most of the time, I don't do what Jesus would have done. I can't do it consistently. I'm a sinner. I'm broken. If Jesus is just my example, then I'm still trying to represent myself, aren't I? Think about it this way. If you were in serious legal trouble, would you just want to study how the greatest lawyer of all time went about his work? Or would you want to go out and engage that lawyer to be your lawyer and place your life in his hands? That's what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian means nothing more than to be in Christ, to by faith be living your life in him so that you're represented by him. Listen to what Paul writes in Philippians 3:9. To be found in him, that's Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And so that brings us to the next question. Why is Jesus our perfect advocate? The writer of Hebrews tells us why in verses 24 to 26. He says, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it is indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Do you see what the writer of Hebrews is telling us about Jesus? He is our perfect advocate because he's not like us. People put lawyers on retainers, so the lawyer is always there for them. All they have to do is pick up the phone and they can get him. He's always ready to go to work. The retainer ensures that the lawyer is going to be there when you need him. Well, look what the writer of Hebrews says here. Because Jesus has a permanent priesthood, he's always available, he's always ready, he always lives to intercede for us. Now, I know we're mixing metaphors a little bit between lawyers and priests, but it's not as different as it might seem. A lawyer represents a person before a judge in a courtroom. Jesus, or a priest, represents people before God, the just judge in the heavenly courtroom. Both are serving as advocates. In Jesus, we have an advocate who ever lives to intercede for us on our behalf. Look at the other qualifications the writer of Hebrews gives us to show why Jesus is our perfect advocate. He's holy, he's blameless, he's pure, he's set apart from sinners. Jesus never did evil to anyone. In fact, just the opposite. All he did was good for others. He was pure. He was undefiled. There were no defects in his character. What the writer of Hebrews says about Jesus is absolutely true. He was set apart from sinners. In one way, he was just like us, right? He took on flesh. He lived in the same world we live in. He faced all the temptations we face. But in another way, he wasn't like us at all, because even though he did all those things, and even though he was tempted like we were, he never sinned. Look what the writer of Hebrews says about Jesus' sinlessness in verses 27 and 28. He has no need, like those other high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Jesus is perfect forever. He's without sin. All the priests who came before Jesus first had to make sacrifices for their own sin before they could make any sacrifice for the people. They were in the same trouble that everybody else was in. They were just as weak, just as sinful as the people they represented. But Jesus wasn't. In fact, God, writing through the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians 5:21, says this: God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The whole reason that Jesus can be our perfect advocate is because he became one of us. But in the process of becoming one of us, he didn't become like us. He maintained perfection. He wasn't a fallen sinner like we are, like every other priest who ever served before him. And if by faith we become one with him, the Bible says that his perfection becomes our perfection. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. As Jesus represents us in the heavenly courtroom, we're hidden in Him. If by faith we are one with Him. Now look at the end of verse 26. The writer of Hebrews says, Jesus is exalted above the heavens. What's higher than the heavens? Jesus is. There's no one better to be our advocate. There's no one higher, no higher place we can appeal to than Jesus. He's supreme over all. Now, compare yourself to Jesus for just a moment. How do you stack up against Him? Do you really want to be your own lawyer, or do you want Him to speak for you? Do you want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of your own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God by faith? Based on what we see here in Hebrews chapter 7, do you see why what Paul's saying there in Philippians 3:9 is so true? Because we're sinful, we can't be found righteous under the law. It's hopeless. The moment a person sins, even once, they're no longer righteous under the law. But yet, we continually try to act as our own lawyer. We continually work trying to justify ourselves before God, before the world we live in, and even before ourselves. Think how foolish that is. Imagine for a second that I stole a car, maybe your car. I got caught and I went on trial. Imagine I decided to be foolish and hire myself as my own attorney. And I went about building my case like this. Well, yes, I took the car, but I really needed it, don't you see? And the person had insurance, they're not hurt. They've been reimbursed by the insurance company. And, you know, I'm a good guy. I'm a preacher. I'm going around doing good things for people all the time. I need that car to get me from here to there. Now, what would you expect the judge to say in this case? Especially if it was your car that I stole. No matter how I might try to justify my actions, what does justice demand? It demands a verdict of guilty. The appropriate punishment to be meted out, whatever that would be. Anything else is a miscarriage of justice. Don't you see how foolish it is for us to think we can somehow go into the heavenly courtroom and spin our way into defending ourselves, spin the truth in such a way that we can rationalize it all away and make God think we're okay? It's not going to work. Every defense we mount is riddled with sin. Our only hope is to have Christ be our advocate, to be found in Him. But how do we do that? How does that work? How does Jesus advocate for us? The normal way we might be tempted to think about this is based on the way we see lawyers operate on TV in court, trying to spin the truth, trying to manipulate the judge, and when all else fails, doing what? Trying to make a plea deal. So we might imagine Jesus coming to the Father kind of like an overworked public defender, right? It's easy to seem that way. Think of all the cases He has. And having this file full of stuff on me, page after page of indictment for every promise that's ever been broken, all the gossip, all the roving eyes, all the times I was greedy and selfish, all the times I blew my top for no reason, all the time I worried, all the time I was lazy and self-indulgent. It's there, page after page after page. And not only that, there's videotaped evidence for every single act of the indictment. As our advocate, how can Jesus respond to those charges? Well, here's the way we would normally think that Jesus advocates for us. Please, Father, give Him a break for my sake. You love me. You owe me. I left the throne room of heaven to come down to earth and I died on the cross. You owe me for what I did. Give this guy a break. Show him some mercy. And in response, the Father grudgingly shrugs his shoulders and says, well, all right, I guess since you did all that, I'll let him go this time. That's oftentimes the way we think of Jesus advocating for us, but it's wrong. It's completely wrong. It's the reason why most of us struggle to rest completely and fully in His salvation, because we wonder, how long can Jesus keep that up? How long can He keep spinning the truth on our behalf, pleading for mercy? Won't there be a time when God finally says enough? Because we know, like with our own fathers, they'd let us slide, and then after a while, we'd finally push the right button, and the hammer would come down. And that's what we think God's going to do to us at some point. where we think, what if I do something so bad that there just isn't enough mercy to cover it all? Well, the good news is, this is not the way Jesus advocates for us at all. Think of how an effective attorney operates, because this is exactly how Jesus operates. An effective attorney, what do? They gather all the evidence and they put it all together and they build an airtight case that will vindicate their client. And I want you to know that's what Jesus is doing for you right now at this moment. When a lawyer is reduced to asking for mercy, do you know what that means? It means they've lost the case. You don't ask for mercy in a case you're winning. You ask for mercy in a case when you're losing. Now, at first glance, if we take an honest assessment of ourselves, it doesn't seem like Jesus has a whole lot to work with in building an airtight case for us, does it? All the evidence, if we think about it, points to our guilt. What else can he do but try to spin the truth and plead for mercy? Look again at verse 27. He did this once and for all when he offered up himself. I want you to know this. Jesus actually has a very airtight case that is completely built on the evidence. He doesn't have to ask for mercy. He asks for justice. Now, at first glance, asking for justice might seem like a horrible idea to us, because deep down inside, we know we're guilty. We think we know what justice demands. Pleading for mercy sounds like a much better idea. But pleading for justice is much better because of the case that Jesus has built for us. Here's his airtight case on your behalf. He lived the sinless life that you should have lived. And then he offered himself once and for all on the cross as a sacrifice for your sin. And because of that, rather than just pleading for mercy, Jesus can now plead for justice. Because yes, there is a debt that is owed because of our sin, but at the cross, Jesus paid the debt in full, and the receipts are right there in his nail-scarred hands. And now he can say to the Father, Father, you are just. And because you are just, I know you will do what is right and just. And I have already made the payment for this sin that you have demanded. And it would be unjust for you to demand a second payment from my client, Jeff. I've made the payment. I want justice for my client. And justice now demands he be set free because I have paid it all. That is an airtight, infallible case. Listen to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all our unrighteousness. Do you see what John says there? He doesn't say God's faithful and merciful. He says he's faithful and just. Why? Well, it was an act of mercy for Jesus to come and die on the cross, but it's an act of justice for us to be set free from the condemnation of our sin because Jesus already took the condemnation for us. The debt for your sin wasn't magically erased by Jesus. It was paid in full by him. Now think about this. Think about the case Jesus can make on your behalf compared to any case you can make on your own behalf. All you can do on your own behalf is plead for mercy. Jesus can plead for justice, and because God is just, justice will be done. So what difference does this make in your life? Well, it should make all the difference in the world to you. And it would, if we would really believe it and really think more and more about what it means. Let me go back a third time, if you'll bear with me, to Philippians 3:9. Paul says, to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. If you're in Christ, if you've placed your life in his by faith, and you're trusting him to be your advocate, he represents you now, and that means his righteousness has become your righteousness. Do you understand what that means? If you're in Christ by faith, then when God looks at you, he not only declares you to be not guilty, he declares you to be righteous in his sight. Because of Christ, in God's eyes, you are indeed faultless to stand before the throne. Why? Because at the cross, a great exchange took place. Jesus took our sin upon himself, and in return, he received the wrath of God. And he gave us his righteousness. And so now we are the apple of the Father's eye. God is beaming down upon us as if we were Jesus. Because when God looks at us, that's what he sees. He sees his son. When he looked at Jesus on the cross, what did he see? He saw you and your sin. Just as Jesus took our record of guilt and shame, he gives us in exchange a record of perfect righteousness. Because you're in Christ, when God the Father looks at you, he sees the perfect righteousness of his son at the cross. Because Jesus took our sin, all of God's wrath was poured out on him. But now in this moment, because Christ has given us his righteousness, all of God's delight is poured out upon us. Do you live knowing that? Do you believe that? Do you feel that in this moment of your life? Think what that means for your life. You truly do have a new identity. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, you are a new creation in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. If you're one with him by faith, that's the only caveat, that you've joined your life to the life of Christ by faith, then the righteousness of Christ is your righteousness. You're a new creation. If you're in Christ by faith, in the eyes of the court, the only court that matters, the heavenly court, you're no longer a guilty, vile sinner. You are the very righteousness of Christ. That's what God sees in you. Now, if you know that because of Jesus, you are declared to be righteous, you can stand with confidence in the big court, the real Supreme Court of the land, in front of the judge of all the universe. And if you know that you can stand before that judge in that courtroom, what do all the little earthly courts even matter? If in God's eyes you're righteous, what difference does it make what the world thinks about you? Think about it this way. If you knew that the Supreme Court was going to declare you to be not guilty and set you free, do you really care all that much about what a county court or state court, or even a federal district court might say about you? It makes no difference what their verdict is, because you know you have a secure verdict at the highest court in the land. That's how we are as we stand before God. We have the verdict. It's in. We are declared to be righteous because of Christ. It makes no difference what any other court says. But Satan loves to drag us into court. One of his titles is the accuser of God's elect in Revelation 12:10. Listen to what is written there, though. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Because of Christ, do you see what this is saying? Satan no longer even has access to the heavenly courtroom. He can bring no charge against you. Yes, he has plenty of access to the lower courts here on earth, but not to the only court that matters, the heavenly court. Satan loves to come to the courtroom of your mind and make you rehearse your guilt over and over again, because he knows the more guilty you feel, the less productive you'll be. And the more guilt you feel, the less secure in your faith you'll be. All of Satan's work is an effort to shake you loose from being in Christ, to try to disconnect you from the life of Christ, to have you go back to being your own advocate. And all too often we play into his hands, don't we? Trying to defend ourselves. And we're so busy doing that, we don't do anything for Christ. My guess is that you're a lot like me. There's sins and things in your past that just keep coming up in your mind over and over again. And the guilt comes flooding back in over and over again. A never-ending trial seems to be taking place. And you wonder, how do you get free from that? How do you deal with it? Well, every time it comes up, you have to remind yourself of what Paul wrote in Romans 8, 1 and 2. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. There is no condemnation. There is no guilt. Those verses that I've been reading all morning from Philippians 3:9. I've used them over and over again this morning. They're verses I play over and over again in my mind to remind me of who I am in Christ. That I don't have a righteousness of my own. That what I am and all that I am is defined by Christ and what he has given to me through the cross. And the more I think about that, the more I think about what that means for my life, the more the guilt and fear melt away. And more love for Christ comes flooding into my heart. And Satan's efforts to undo me in that moment are completely undone. The more that happens, the more free I am to live the life that Christ has called me to live. If the Son has set you free, you're free indeed. Those are Jesus' words from John 8:36. Do we live that way? Or are we still chained to guilt? If you're declared not guilty through Christ's blood in the courtroom of heaven, then shouldn't you free yourself in the courtroom of your mind? What about the court of public opinion? How do we deal with that courtroom? Sure, in God's eyes, we're righteous because of Christ, but what does everybody else think about me? There's plenty of evidence for the world to condemn me, isn't there? Because we're sinful people, we're going to find plenty of reasons to be disappointed in ourselves and for other people to be disappointed in us. So what do? I think the biggest problem we face as Christians is that we're always trying to fake it until we make it. We're not real. We're trying to act like we've arrived, and we're not going to arrive in glory and in glorification until we take that last breath. And every breath we take before then, we're breathing as broken sinners who need the grace and mercy and love of Christ and need Christ as our advocate. We need Jesus just as much as anyone else does, and we should freely admit that to the world around us and freely admit our sin and our brokenness. So when we're confronted with our sin, rather than covering it up, we need to own it. We need to tell people, you know what, you're right. What I did is wrong, and you don't even know the half of it. I've done even worse than that. And I so desperately need Jesus, my advocate, to plead with the Father on my behalf. I'm a lot bigger sinner than you could ever dare to dream. I don't deserve mercy, but yet I found it in Christ. Well may the accuser roar of sins that I've done. I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah knoweth none. Why? Because Christ has taken my sins as far as the east is from the west. As the song says, one nail-scarred hand to another. That's what it looks like for us to live in the freedom we have in Christ. That there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Through Christ's blood, God's justice has been satisfied. You see, one of the beautiful things that comes from seeing our deep need to have Jesus as our advocate rather than always trying to defend ourselves is that we become humble. The more we see our need for Jesus, the more humble we'll be. We can stop pridefully trying to defend ourselves and just be real about who we are and admit that we need help from an advocate. But seeing Jesus as our advocate won't just give us lamb-like humility, it'll also give you lion-like courage and boldness. What difference does it make what any court in this world might say about you when you know you have the approval of the heavenly courtroom? Do you remember the story of Stephen, the first martyr of the church? Because of his faith in Christ, a mob decided that he should die. So they picked up stones and began to stone him to death. But as all this was unfolding, the book of Acts tells us this in Acts 7:55. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. While an earthly court was condemning him, Stephen looked up and what did he see? The heavenly court giving its full approval to him. That's what allowed him to boldly die for his faith. Do you want to be able to live your life with the boldness of a Stephen? It begins with humility. It begins with going down on your knees to the foot of the cross and acknowledging the fact that you desperately need Jesus as your advocate. Come to Him, hide your life in Him, but then know that once you've done that, you have the approval of the highest court in the universe. And because Jesus ever lives to intercede for you, you can go boldly forth into this world that wants to constantly seek to condemn you and serve Him freely and gladly and joyfully. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Jesus, our great high priest. Would You remind us daily that He lives each and every day to intercede for us, that He is always there, always ready to plead on our defense. Mercy came through the cross, but justice comes to us through His nail-scarred hands. As He took the debt of our sin and gave us credit for His righteousness, let us live in the joy of knowing that, in the joy that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As we humbly receive that into our lives, give us boldness to go and stand with Jesus and for Jesus wherever He calls us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.